Okay, Matthew chapter 23. You guys can open there. Yes, if you don't have a Bible, please slip a hand up and this handsome young gentleman will bring you a Bible. And if he runs out, Nick will bring you one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, for what you're doing in this place. And Lord, I don't mean this building. I mean these lives, Lord, that your people have heard your voice, Lord. They've heard your call. They are being obedient, Lord, and allowing your Holy Spirit to change them, to mold them, Lord, to be more like you. So, Father, we just pray that you continue the good work that you've begun in us. Lord, speak to us today as we really are spectators to a reprimand in this passage of Scripture. But a loving warning, I think. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I get my monitors down just a little bit? Okay. I love that, Jesus, You Are Worthy song. And I love how the Holy Spirit works out the worship and it goes along. The opening chorus line, verse, you're not helping me at all. Just let me swing. Jesus, You Are Mercy. Jesus, You Are Justice. And interestingly enough, we find that in our scriptures today. So Matthew chapter 23, this is really one of the last, if not the last, public sermon that Jesus gave on his ministry as he was approaching the cross. And, you know, we've talked before about what would your last words be? Or if you had one thing to communicate to those around you, what would you say? And it's interesting that after 3.5 years of a message of grace, today he finishes with a message of judgment and warning. And some of you have experienced that where you deliver a message of grace and you speak about the goodness of God. As the scriptures say, it is the goodness of God that will win others. But there are times when that message isn't heeded, that message isn't received, that lovingly you need to say some hard things. You need to reveal truth. And that's what I believe Jesus does here. Significant even the way it starts. It says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples. If you've been with us through the weeks, who was he addressing? Who had he been speaking to? Guys like, well, I don't want to, yeah. Guys in my role, right? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the crowds were there. The crowds were a part of this, but he specifically was addressing the things that were going on with them. And here he starts, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So now he turns and he finishes addressing the religious leaders, and now he's addressing the crowds. But notice the distinguishment in there. Spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. That there's a difference there. Large crowd had gathered, several people there. But he's speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. We define disciples as disciplined followers of Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Not just a believer in Christ. I've studied history. I believe there's more evidence for Jesus Christ being on this earth than nearly any other fact since the origin of existence. So there are several people that are believers in that. The scriptures tell us that the devil is a believer. His angels are believers. but they're not disciples. They're not followers of Jesus. So what does it mean to follow? Following indicates that we're doing something, right? That our lives are in motion. That we're seeking a greater relationship. That we're learning the precepts that he taught. That we're obeying the things that he's instructed us to do in order to be a follower, rather than just one of the multitudes. And that is my constant prayer as a pastor. We want to reach the lost. We want to share the gospel. We want to share the good news. This place is a hospital for the wounded to come in. But we want disciples here, not just the multitudes, not just those that are coming to hear about Jesus, but those that are following Jesus. And the Word of God makes a distinguishment here as he's addressing the crowds. And let me just challenge you as we begin this today. Are you among the multitudes? Have you been following, or your parents have dragged you, or your spouse? And somehow you're in the multitudes, but are you truly a disciple of Jesus, a follower? Not just in word, but is your life marked by that? And as an example, as he's speaking to the crowds, as he's speaking to both disciples and the multitudes, the example that he uses are the religious leaders. And we'll see that as we dig in here. Verse 2 says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they say and do not do. Think of it as, do what I say, not what I do. Anybody ever heard that from their parents? Don't raise your hand. Any parent ever have a child, when you give them instruction, have that followed by, yeah, but Dad, you... Silence. Or in my case, yeah, but Pastor Dad, how are you doing on that? Do as I say, not as I do. That really seemed to be the motto of these religious leaders. But notice too, Jesus doesn't just dismiss everything that they're doing or everything that they were saying. The religious leaders were teachers of the law. And when I say law, don't think of Main State, chapter 17. It's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. It's what they had. So they studied the law from birth. Well, from whatever, from a long time. They were students of the law. That's what they did. That was their job. That was their ministry. They studied the law, but they often quoted the law. If they had social media back then, they'd be the guys, anytime they saw something, you know, somebody else was doing, they'd follow it up with a verse to hammer them. They were very familiar with scriptures and would often quote scriptures. So Jesus is saying, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, when they're doing that, when they're quoting the law, when they're quoting the scriptures, what they tell you to observe, that do. But man, don't look at the ministry of their lives, because the two just don't line up. They're sending a different message. Observe those whatever they tell you to do. Observe that, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, they tell you to do something. They quote the law. They quote the scriptures, but they themselves don't do it. For they bind, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They lay trips on men. That's a mark of a legalist, guys, is they heap burdens upon the people of the Lord. Maybe you guys have had somebody, you know, God is telling me that you really need to do this. Pastor, God showed me you need to, really. Maybe, you know, he speaks to me too, and I'll certainly seek the Lord on that. But that's a sign of legalism when somebody's coming to you, especially when it's something that's not demonstrated in their own life. Like they feel better because you're doing it. They hate lay heavy burdens on people. Is that what we've seen in the ministry of Jesus? What does he say about his own burdens? Back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. But these guys would take the law and then they would add church tradition, add their own laws, add these burdens. Acts chapter 15, verse 10, you guys may remember that. Paul and Barnabas had this conflict. Actually, it was specifically about requiring new believers, new Gentiles, did they have to be circumcised? So they went to the apostles and they went to the elders. Let's talk about this, guys. And then Peter stands up and Peter says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" They received the gospel. They received the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in the Gentiles. So why would we put them back under the law that we weren't able to keep? Why would we put this heavy burden on them, is what Peter was saying. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. And then they wouldn't do a thing to help with that burden or to get you through that. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue." You guys may or may not be familiar with what a phylactery is. Thankfully, I don't see any here today. It was a leather pouch that they would wear, bound with cords. They'd wear it both on their foreheads and on their arm. And it was actually, they felt out of obedience to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So inside these leather pouches, they would write out scriptures, four specific scriptures, actually, two from Exodus and two from Deuteronomy. But they took that, what it said in the scriptures, and rather than, I think the intent of the scripture is put it at the frontlets of your eyes, that would be your filter of everything that you see, that it would be close to you, that as your hand goes to do something, the scriptures would be there to guide it. But they took it very literally and would actually take these leather pouches with the scriptures and tie them to their foreheads and to their arms. Odd, right? But what was odd about it was the size represented in their minds their righteousness. So talk about heavy burdens. They would have these huge things to their head, walking around with their heads bowed, because it was, wow, that guy's so much more spiritual than me. Look at that. Look at his phylactery. And then it goes on, and enlarged the borders of their garments. And again, that actually, Numbers chapter 15 talks about the corners of your garments with blue threads and those things. But to do that, again, all of a sudden the borders got larger and larger, and tassels. And maybe you guys saw the tassel on Nick's motorcycle last year, the whip thing. I think that was a misunderstanding of this scripture, maybe. But it was like, that was how their righteousness was represented among men. It's, wow, look at the borders of his jacket. You know, they're way wider than mine. That type of thing. It was all show. They loved the best places at feasts, verse 6, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, it's interesting. In different parts of the scripture, you see Paul referring to himself as a father. You see Paul referring to himself as a teacher. You see Jesus called rabbi, and he doesn't rebuke it throughout all of scriptures, but here he's specifically addressing those that seek after those titles. I spoke at an event a week or so ago, and my wife was mocking me because in the little, I'm assuming this is why, but in the little brochure that they handed out, it said, Reverend Brian Egger. And there was another pastor that was doing the prayer, and it said, Reverend so-and-so there. And I was thinking, hey, I'm the speaker. Shouldn't it say the most reverend, you know, or Bishop Brian or something to that effect? I mean, reverend does mean awesome one. Yeah. She was laughing because she knew that I'd be bugged by it, seeing it. You know, I particularly when we first started the church and I was meeting different people in the area, I always, I'd say, enjoyed how they would introduce themselves. Dr. Reverend, the most reverend, my Lord Bishop, that kind of stuff. I was reading, actually, if you were to write a letter to the Pope, there's different recommendations on how you would address him, Most Holy Father. But then the ending your letter, and this was the least of the extravagant. It says, I have the honor to profess myself with the most profound respect, your holiness, most obedient and humble servant, and then sign your name. The idea here, guys, is those that seek titles, those that would be puffed up by that. And that was these guys here, the religious leaders. When they would hear that, Rabbi, Rabbi, the strands on their phylacteries would get ready to blow because their heads would swell. But you see that today. You see that today like the guys that I mentioned in the title. The demand, we had I won't call him a pastor, but a person involved in the religious community here a number of years ago that would demand to be called Reverend so-and-so and correct you if you didn't. And I've seen people that serve, I'd like to say the Lord, but serve themselves, I think, and then get into a position where they're elevated and finally receive a title, and then you see nothing out of them because they're seeking the title. They're seeking recognition. These guys were in the seat of Moses, it says in the beginning of our chapter. You guys remember Moses was the one that received the law up on Mount Sinai, got the tablets from the Lord and delivered those to the people. And these guys were the ones that were teachers of the law and they were delivering good things. And Jesus is saying, respect that, hear that, understand they're in a position, in a role, but their lives are a mess. I think it was Matthew Henry referring to this section of scripture said they're like the church bell. A lot of times at the end of our church service, you can hear different church bells around here. They call other people to come, but somehow themselves, they're located outside of the church. They're not truly a part of the bride of Christ. They're just loud cymbals. Verse 13, he says, but woe to you. He starts here a series of eight woes, eight proclamations of judgment. And if you go back all the way to the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, these sort of line up, the encouragements, and then now here is judgments. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. Against men. These guys are the teachers, those that are supposed to be inviting, those that are supposed to be instructing and leading and directing people to God. And he starts out, woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember, a hypocrite is an actor, somebody playing a role. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow. Imagine the magnitude of that statement as Jesus is addressing the pastors, the religious leaders. Those, again, like I said before, they were students of the law. They would quote the scriptures. And he said, not only are you guys a hindrance, a blockade for people coming to God, but you're not going in yourselves. You're not going into the kingdom of heaven yourselves. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You get in their way. You put all these burdens on them that end up keeping them from God. You know, burdens are not just do this ritual thing or be religious and you got to give this and you got to do that. But it can also be the false assurance that's given that you're okay, that you're going to make it. When I took over as chaplain for the sheriff's department, one of the things that I had to address was a lot of guys had been told for a lot of years that, you know, because of what you do, you're one of the good guys. And God will be fine with you on that day. That false assurance. They believed that they were okay with God, and they weren't. Reading through a book John Piper wrote called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals, A Plea for Pastors for Radical Ministry. And in that he says, I am more concerned about nominal, hellbound Christians. And I don't know that I'd use the word Christians there, but I'm more concerned about nominal, hellbound Christians who feel loved by God than I am about genuine, heavenbound Christians who don't feel loved by God. And the idea in context there as you read that is this false assurance that many, many churches in this country give to people that sit there that you're okay with God and we're going to make you feel good and you're all right and God loves everybody and this universalism that we're all going to go to heaven. He's way more concerned, and all of us should be, about people that have that false assurance than Christians that are sincere that, you know, haven't fully received all the security from the Lord yet and the assurance of their standing with God. But that's what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. You guys are hypocrites. Not only are you not going, but you're laying these trips on people. You're making them think these things that aren't true. Verse 14, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. I don't know why, but we've been to a number of events lately where we've experienced these unbelievably long prayers. While I was studying this scripture, I tried not to giggle. You devour widows' houses. Widows would lose their husbands, and the religious leaders would do things like to preserve the husband's legacy or his name. You know, let's help you with this. You probably should donate that to the church or take advantage in that way is sort of what this is referring to. And then addressing the religious leaders, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Remember back in chapter 18, Jesus was addressing the crowd and as little children came to him, and we talked about it doesn't just have to refer to little kids, but those of little knowledge, those of little faith. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And Jesus is repeating that message here. You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, those that are supposed to represent me, you'll receive the greater condemnation. Verse 15, he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Can you imagine? I don't know if you guys are getting this. Maybe it's my delivery. But can you imagine saying to the religious leaders, you guys are these sounding boxes, and you go out and you try to win people, try to get them to come into the synagogue, and when someone does, they're twice as much a son of a hell as you. Whoa! Right? I can't believe he said that. And he's speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. You guys aren't getting it, are you? All right, Lord, let your word speak. Woe to you. I already did that. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. It just keeps going. Do you sense a different tone from Jesus here in the sermons that we've heard? Now he's speaking of judgment. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The idea here, guys, was that they would give an oath. And if an oath were given by a Jew, it was absolutely binding as long as it was a binding oath. If it mentioned the name of God, or if it was based on the name of God. William Barclay says that to the Jew, an oath was absolutely binding as long as it was a binding oath. Broadly speaking, a binding oath was an oath which definitely and without equivocation employed the name of God. Such an oath must be kept no matter what the cost. Any other oath might be legitimately broken. So it was as if they were to say, well, I swear on this, and then you come back to them and say, yeah, but you said, I know, I swore on the altar, but I didn't swear on this. Otherwise, you would have a legitimate beef there, a legitimate complaint. I would have to honor that oath, but this one I really don't. It's not really our current language, is it? Okay, how about when one of you are talking to me and we're 10 minutes, 15 minutes into the conversation, and I've heard your plea or your complaint about your issue, spouse, whatever. And 10 or 15 minutes into the conversation, you say, Pastor Brian, can I be honest with you now? Or I ask you a question about it, and you say, no, listen, I'm telling the truth, I swear. I'll tell you, the first thing that happens to me is, what about the last 10 minutes? Or the last 15 minutes? If you're going to be honest with me now, what have I been listening to? Don't you guys miss the days when your word was your word? In Maine, we still have some of that, it seems like. Things with a handshake. And we just trust. And anybody that observes that tells you you're a fool. You know, if you don't have a 30-page contract that you don't ever read before you sign. Don't swear by anything. Let your word be your word. Verse 23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Listen, think back to worship. Justice and mercy and faith. Jesus is saying, look, you guys are so careful. You will pull out your pepper mills and count out 10% of the peppercorns and pride yourself in that you're so meticulous in your tithe, that not just the things that come in, but your spices, you'll divide them up. Like God is most concerned about that. And you overlook the things that matter. You overlook the things that really mean something. You neglect the weightier matters, he says, of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You choke on the little things and you just eat up the filth. You strain at a gnat. You guys live in Maine. You've all swallowed a bug, right? This was supposed to be humorous. You know, I've heard lots of explanations for it, but I think Jesus was saying, guys, look how ridiculous this is. You won't eat anything before it's properly bled out. And so if a gnat flies in your mouth, you'd do whatever it took to get that to come up, right? Or in their beverage, their wine, they would actually strain that through like a cheesecloth to make sure that there was no gnat in there. You guys are like, why? It's protein. Some of you bikers, I know, ride with your mouths open so you don't have to stop for lunch. Yeah. I'd tell you a story about a ride back from Lincoln one night later. But he's just, guys, you're missing it. Missing it. The weightier matters. Actually, Micah, in the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And Jesus is just saying, guys, all this stuff that you take pride in, all these things that you think are honoring God, and you're missing the stuff that truly matters. Justice, mercy, faith. Verse 25, he goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. This may relate better to some of you. Anybody have a favorite old coffee cup? Every once in a while, I'll come in my office and there will be a coffee cup sitting there that somebody left that I assume is empty. Until a couple weeks go by and you see these gnats flying around, you go to open that up. The inside is filthy. Anybody ever leave a cup like that in their office? Any of you do that in my office? I'm the only one. Look, honey, I'm the only one that does that. Her dad's got one of those thermos coffee pots. You know, it brews right into a thermos so it can sit there. And I used to have coffee every time I went to their house. It was like 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I think. Her parents go away every year on vacation at the same time, and We took advantage. They were gone. Wanted to, you know, spend the evening in a house with indoor plumbing. better cable. Bruins game is actually what it was. Wanted to go over there and watch the Bruins game. So I made some coffee, you know, and then I went to pour that out into my cup, and it came in plops and chunks. And what it was, when I got there, I thought it was filled with coffee, so I dumped it out and I made fresh. But see, I found out after, he never washes that, but once a year. When he leaves, he'll fill it with water to soften and loosen all that stuff that's in there. And then after 2 weeks, he'll dump it out and clean it out. Well, it had been sitting there filled with water before I made it, quickly dumped it out, not looking, and then brewed my coffee into what looked so clean on the outside. It wasn't bad, you know. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. At the time of when they would gather together to not risk touching a tomb and making yourself unclean, they would actually paint the stones white to make them more visible. And he's saying, you guys are just like that. You're like the cup that's clean on the outside but filthy inside. You're like the grave that looks all painted and clean and brand new, but inside it's filled with decaying flesh, bones, uncleanness. Woe to you, verse 29. I'll go through the rest of this here. Hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. If we lived back when our dads did, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets like they did. And they're making an example of themselves here in what was to happen in less than a week. You know, today, a lot of times people read the scriptures and they look at when Jesus was here and they say, how could they have denied Christ when he was right there? If I was there then, I wouldn't have done that. If you would do it today, you would have done it then. Therefore, and Jesus says here, verse 31, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Do what you're going to do. Serpents, brood of vipers. It's you, family of Satan, is what he's saying. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, prophetic. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. God's will was to do it, but they were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Also prophetic of the Jews coming, Israel coming to Christ in the end. Guys, the application here, a couple of things. First is 3.5 years of ministry of grace and mercy and teaching about the love of God. And now we have this message of judgment. You ever think about why? Why end with that? One, I think he was just addressing the religious leaders and not his love for the church and his love for people being so great, not wanting anyone anymore to be deceived by them. But also, I sincerely believe that Jesus loved them. These guys were far from God. He said, you're not going in. And he was warning them of coming judgment. Jesus didn't want judgment on them. He wanted their repentance. And as I said in the beginning, sometimes as we share the message of love of God and what Jesus came to do, people need to know what they're being saved from. People need to know why it matters. Why, no matter what they do, no matter how good they are, that it's not good enough. Why they need a Savior. Spurgeon said, "We hold tenaciously that salvation is all of grace, but we also believe with equal firmness that the ruin of man is entirely the result of his own sin. It is the will of God that saves. It is the will of God that saves. It is the will of man that damns." Just reinforcing that God's will is that none should perish. So what is the application? As you come to church this morning and you want encouragement and you want to be filled up and you hear eight woes, judgment pronounced. Can we do this? I mean, I'm not looking for everyone to be transparent and stand up and tell me what's going on in your life and what we don't know. The outward cup looks good, but inside, man, I've got this rotten junk. But I think that's why it's here, that we would take a look, that we'd look at this and say, well, how about us? Are we focused on our appearance? That we would show up at church, that we would do these things or serve in this way or get a title? Are we putting on a show? I had a board meeting last Wednesday night, and one of the things that we were talking about was people serving and the hearts of people serving. One of the comments that was made was, everybody's a volunteer. It's not like they're an employee and you can just say, well, here's the job description and you're going to do this, and like we want to run a church that way. I'm not, please don't misunderstand that. I'm not knocking what was said. I understand the heart behind it. It was from somebody that serves more than anyone else. And it was like, I serve for my Lord. I love Jesus. Why can't we get people to do this? And maybe we need to do this, or maybe we need to try that. And one of the things I said, and I've actually prayed about this week, is, guys, we can do whatever we want. We can have a meeting about that. We can encourage. We can exhort. We can read the scriptures. But everything that we do, including our service, is just a result of our relationship with Jesus. You know, it's not we do all these things and then because of that we grow in our relationship with Jesus. But if our heart is right with our Lord and we're submitted to Jesus, we get what he's done for us, our love is overflowing, then we serve out of gratitude. We serve to express our thanks and our love. But all the things we do, these outward shows, our testimony, the way we live our life, all flows from that relationship with Jesus. And the show, what we live, matters. Matters so much. That's our testimony. That's the sermon that you guys give every single day. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking to a police officer. You guys have heard it. More than once, you invite somebody to church and they don't want to go because churches are filled with what? Exactly. That makes me want to cry that you could just say that so quick. But that's the truth. And that's what this police officer's experience was. He had started going to church some, and then probably 2 months into his experience of church and really starting to learn, he got called out on a call, and it was to the home of a deacon in the church. And the deacon didn't recognize him and met him with some expletives. It was a domestic. The deacon was drunk. And he's all set with church after that. Because of hypocrisy. Truth be told, I mean, it's an excuse too. You know, to identify hypocrisy, we usually have some of it in our own lives. But it's an actor. It's pretending to be something. It's putting on an outward show with something that's not real on the inside. So guys, that's the application from this. As we hear Jesus and see Jesus talking to disciples, but also the multitudes, those that are observing him, those that are observing the disciples. And he's using the religious leaders as an example, but he's saying, what's real here? What in your life is flowing from your relationship with me? And what is to show? He's so much more concerned about the inside. He doesn't say neglect those things. Let the outside of the pot get all tarnished and nasty. Don't clean that. Just do the inside. He's saying do both. Let there be consistency in that. Get right. This is a loving warning that I believe he's giving to these religious leaders, but also given to us, that we would have the opportunity to just go before the Lord and Father, examine my heart. Examine the inside of the pot. I don't want to have dead bones in there. If you're all show, knock it off. It's not worth it. You're working too hard for zero reward. You're not impressing anybody. You're not receiving anything for it other than maybe some accolades of man, and that will go away. Stop killing yourself to perform. And let him change you. Let's pray.